This is November 11th, 2006. Welcome to the Hunger Truth Podcast. Hunger Truth exists to promote intellectual honesty toward religion, politics, health, and the environment. This is your host, Dan Mages, bringing you into the midst of a truth conversation with one of the biggest proponents of Unitarianism, Anthony Buzzard. Anthony Buzzard was born in Surrey, England, and educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. He holds master's degrees in both languages and theology. He came to the USA with his wife and daughters in 1981 and has taught at Atlanta Bible College for 24 years. He has written a number of books, including The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, and Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew, and most recently, The Amazing Aims and Claims of Jesus, What You Didn't Learn in Church. He has many articles published in international theological journals and is co-editor of a journal from the Radical Reformation. In 1996, he was a nominee for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. He now travels, writes, and teaches to make the best of Bible scholarship available to the wider public. Listen in as we had a big turnout with some heated opposition from conservative Reformed Christians, some of whom I've personally interacted with and debated in the recent past on the very issues discussed in this podcast, primarily whether the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament texts teach that Jesus is Yahweh, the one God of Israel. This is a fascinating discussion as we hear the story and background of Anthony and then jump into the issues. This is a three-part series as the questions kept coming and coming and coming. Enjoy.
Well, thank you so much for that kind invitation. I have a picture of Dan sitting in our classroom up there at Atlanta when he first came up, just ecstatic. I mean, there was a beam on his face. And here I was talking to a young man and I said, you know, God is actually one, not three. And I wasn't getting tomatoes thrown at me, or any opposition. And that's all I was saying. So what part of the word one don't you understand? You know, it's our slogan. So this is a bizarre business, in really, discussing who God is. But to go before that, I think my friends from Scotland here will understand me better than any of you. I accuse this man of being from the North Country, from England. He's from Scotland. And I just hadn't listened. I'm a linguist, firstly, so I do listen carefully to accents. So I hadn't listened carefully, but he's got a beautiful Scottish accent. He's visiting here in California. So they will understand. He will understand me very well. The rest of you, if you're Americans, Mexicans, anything else, you this will be a slightly strange world. So I'm born into a family where everybody was in academics. My grandfather was Regius Professor of Medicine at Oxford. You know, this was the tradition of the family. Dad was an admiral. He was Director of Naval Intelligence. So as kids, you were supposed to sort out, you know, how many ships have the Russians got? Not that Dad talked much about that, because it was all so secret. So I was sent to a boarding school in that English style. You know what a boarding school is? At 8 years old, you're sent away, and it's single sex. So when you first meet a girl, and you're 18, this is some, who is this creature? You know, can't make any heads or tails of that. So curious business, but they do boys-only education. And from the age of 8 till the end, really, you don't know your parents that well because you're away from home for two-thirds of the year. My English, by the way, is English. You follow me? I'm not from Alabama. You know that? I can create a smile immediately in Georgia because I go into the bank and the lady says, that's a funny accent you've got. What is that accent? I said, well, I'm from Alabama. And some of these black ladies just fall about them. It's just hilarious to see their reaction. And if the kid hasn't been out of Fayetteville, where I live, then you know. And they say, oh, what part of Alabama? It's a way of the fun of all of these different accents. Anyway, back to my background. So I'm coming from a kind of a comfortable British home, really. And religion, let me tell you about religion in England. What percentage of British people go to church in London, do you think? 2%. 7 million people in London. Do they darken the door of the church? No. Only to be hatched, matched, and dispatched, right? This is rather true, and you confirm that. You know that so well. It's a totally different scene from America, where everything is a Bible bookstore or a gospel singing or, I mean, if it isn't McDonald's, it's a church over here, isn't it? It's crazy. Religion is everything here, it seems. Spirituality. That's not so in England. We're not interested in that stuff. I mean, if I'd gone to a cocktail party, and I do believe in drinking wine in strict moderation, but I can create fury in a church now. If I go into a certain type of church in America and I say, well, Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into wine and actually drank it and recommended they did, I mean, I can get kicked out. And I'm thinking religion is stupid. I'm not keen on it. I don't like that. That's my sort of anger at the system sometimes. So back to England then. Church is nothing except a formality. We went every Sunday. I don't remember a single sermon there all those years at school, at my boarding school, until one time an American preacher came. His name was the Reverend O'Heck. And he got up in a big pulpit overlooking 600 little boys in their grey suits. You know, you know this scene. And he said something about, Samson was a strong man, he said. And I was riveted by this American accent. I couldn't believe this. How do you speak English like that? That's wonderful. I don't remember the sermon at all, but that was my first impression of America. And little did I know that I would spend 25 years here now, probably die here, you know. What am I doing sitting in the middle of California talking to the Bible to... this is amazing. How did we get here? I don't know. Anyway, this is how it happened. You go to school and you go to Oxford University, go to the university. Dad wants you to have the best education. And you don't know anything about the Bible at all, nothing. So I was taken to a Get Saved meeting. That's where you go and come forward and put up your hand and you receive Jesus. And I went home and I thought, what is this? And what have I done? And in my ignorance, I got caught in the cult, right? If you have any family members who are in a cult, I mean the real cult. This is a very interesting story for you, because you want to keep, if you have children, keep them away from these systems. In my ignorance, I fell for the Herbert Armstrong cult. That's the Worldwide Church of God. You may have heard of it, right? How does that happen? I can explain that to you in about 30 seconds. It's obvious. And my dad knew this later, and he regretted that he hadn't educated me theologically better, and I wouldn't have fallen for this. But I came with no biblical information at all out of the Church of England. And so Herbert comes with his booming American voice on Radio Luxembourg, and he said, you know that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. And that is evidently true, by the way. Any child picking up a Bible, if you want to examine the Bible, if you're not into the Bible, it's obvious that whatever Jesus was doing, it was related to the kingdom of God. That part was true. But then to that, Herbert added some very tough lines. And here I'm going to step on the toes of some of my Sabbath-keeping friends. Just bear with me here. But he said that keeping the Sabbath is absolutely essential. It was like this. Have you read the Ten Commandments? Well, I hadn't. I couldn't have found them. But I fumbled through my Bible and found Exodus. And the fourth commandment says, thou shalt rest on Saturday, right? Well, I had accepted Jesus, right? Being the son of an admiral, I did what I was told. So if Jesus said, you're to rest on Saturday, Muggins here did. Now, I, with great respect to my Seventh-day friends, and this is one of my most beloved Seventh-day friends.
Well, I don't really fit that category.
But he doesn't fit that category anyway. But leaving that side alone, I then was completely desocialized. I joined Ambassador College. I couldn't go to weddings on Saturdays. I went to church on Saturday. And I was doing it out of my concept of what was required of me by God and Jesus. Right? It's easy. It was 14 years of my life. And that's the cult. Right? The cult puts its blinkers on you, your blinders on you, and you simply cannot see outside the guru who has told you what theology is. There's a huge warning for all of us here, I think, that people sit in church. I don't know even how many of you in church goes. I don't know who I'm talking to here. Some of you may be agnostics, atheists, whatever. But the church thing works like that, that whatever the preacher says, that binds you, right? And it's only when you are shattered out of that condition that you begin to question. I did 14 years later some very serious ethical, let's put it mildly, I'm speaking mildly, ethical problems arose in the leadership of that movement, such like, you know, sleeping with lots of people, at which point you have to say there's something wrong here. And then you come out and you try to start all over again. So I've been doing that for the last, since 1972. So that's another world for me. But I mention that because there's a huge lesson for your children, your grandchildren here. If you can, keep them away from the solo guru who drops from heaven like an apostle and declares theology, may I add, with visions even. Dangerous. Community must be, theology must be done in community. And it's a quick fix to get an apostle who just arrives from heaven and has had a couple of visions, or maybe 100 visions, to back it. And that's where I was. I'm not angry with anybody at all. I don't feel embittered at all, because, you know, it was my fault. I was doing it. But that's my story. So my parents went through agony, you know, and you will, if that ever should happen to your children or grandchildren, it's really quite agonizing. But it was really the ignorance of the Church of England scene, and so I'm not pleased with that either, that allowed that to happen. So here we are now, then, out of the Armstrong movement in England that time. By that time, I'd married an American girl from Michigan who's been my wife for 35 years. So we've been in this together. She was in the Armstrong movement also through her uncle, because the Armstrong movement was glamorous. I mean, it was big money. We gave a tenth of our income, gross income, to Herbert. It was taken out of our salaries when we worked for the college. And he built these grandiose buildings. And he had a Rolls Royce. You loved it. He had a Rolls Royce better than the Queen's. He had his initials on the Rolls Royce. Is this going out to the public on the street? Very cut. He had a grandiose Rolls Royce, and he was better than the Queen, because he had a fitting inside that Rolls Royce the Queen didn't have. Now, actually, that didn't cut a lot of ice in England. You don't put your initials on a Rolls Royce in England. You don't do that. It's ostentatious. So, coming out of that, then, you say, well, where did I go wrong? And it's a very shattering thing, by the way. When your guru falls apart, you say, I've wasted 14 years of my life here, doing God's will. And it was pretty agonizing, because I was the only Brit, one of very few Brits in the whole American thing. And we who were born in Britain, this is a foreign country for us. It's not just the easiest, you know, just to survive when you transplant people from one place to the other. So that's the lesson. Came out of that, and then you start all over again. You say, well, what am I going to do now? I have maintained my faith in Scripture, I'd say to you, first of all. I just don't think that Luke, who wrote more of this New Testament, for example, Luke, more of the New Testament than anybody else. I don't think he's faking it. I mean, generally, we know when people are telling the truth, not always. But if you tell me you're from so-and-so, I mean, I was having a conversation with Murray here, and he's from he's Elgin. Well, I know where the, we had a conversation. I'm not looking at him saying, I think the guy's lying. You know? I don't believe a word you say. We don't function that way. I have pored over this New Testament now for 50 years, really. Now, I can be entirely wrong, so you don't believe a word preachers say, you try to check it out. But I've also taught it in class, and I've combed through the Greek and the Hebrew, and I read this thing. Sometimes I read several chapters in class, you know, twice a day, hour after hour. And I'm suckered in this thing. I'm taken in. I think that Luke is telling us the truth. I would have a harder time believing that they made it up, because they seem to go out and get killed for this. They got suffering for this thing. And they're telling the story about Yeshua, Jesus, this rabbi who goes around commanding the attention of lots of people. And then they say he died. And they say 3 days later, there he's back again and we had lunch with him. Now, you either believe that or you don't. I'm at this point believing it. I find that totally compelling as a story. I simply cannot bring my mind to imagine that it didn't happen. I'd have to try to figure out, well, what was Luke doing? He was a doctor. He was intelligent. He writes very good Greek. He's reporting. He's saying, I've talked to the eyewitnesses, and this is what I found. Now, that's a compelling story for me, because I'm a theist anyway. I did get this from my grandparents and my Church of England. I cannot bring myself to think, this hand, you know, this, where'd that come from? Where do people come from? And this, I cannot get my mind around atheism. I'm sorry, and that's just my training. I cannot envisage this universe, or an eye, or a flower, or personality. Human personality is just flopping into existence out of the slime. So that's where I am on that. Given that, then I think these people are telling an extraordinary story. And I'm gripped by this thing. I find this a tonic. I read it as a tonic. I find it very enjoyable. But I would have to say that I didn't get this in church. So the second part of my story, I suppose, is that what I got in church was a very feeble representation of this story. And it was feeble in this respect, that first of all, it told me I had to believe in a triune God, a God who is really three and yet really one. And then I studied the history of that, and I found that they argued and fought over that for about 400 years. That's a bad sign. And they were all celibates, mostly. The people who did this whole thing, they were all people who'd been told they could not be married because it's not righteous to be, it's not super righteous to be married. So all of that conflict over the Trinity came out of celibate priests, really, who had been told that marriage is out, sex is definitely wrong in any condition. And these are the people who formed these extraordinary creeds, which tell you you've got to believe that God is one essence and three persons. And if you don't believe that, you're going to be...
Before you joined the Armstrong movement, was there a period of time between when you talked about the Get Saved the Get Saved session in Armstrong, was there a period to where you were believing the Trinity? Were you instructed in that anywhere by anyone?
Yeah, I left that out.
Contact with them?
No.
Deconstructed in the Armstrong movement because they believed in like a Binitarian.
They did. There was no theological reflection. No, from my Get Saved thing, I should have mentioned that. I simply went back and was given a Bible and told to read it. And I read it, and I from that moment I was hooked. I saw there a vision of the world at peace, actually. And my dad had been struggling with the Middle East problem and virtually wore himself out. And I saw all this madness. I mean, people shooting each other and killing each other, all of that coming to an end. So the basic story of the prophets of the Old Testament and the New, by the way, and Jesus' kingdom message is that actually there's going to be peace on earth. That, I mean, that's bottom line. That is so obvious, but I didn't get it in church. What I got in church was, if I'm a good boy and, you know, kind to Aunt Bessie and I don't kick the cat and I don't tell too many lies and so on, if I do that, when I die, my soul is going to go to heaven and play a harp on a pink cloud. Solo cloud, right? I wouldn't have much fellowship. That never appealed to me at all because we experience everything through our bodies, do we not? Eyes, ears. I'm going to be disembodied. This is Christian theology, as it's traditionally taught. I'm going to be a disembodied soul, and I'm going to float around in the sky. I had a theological thought every 6 months or so. I thought, well, I'm doing good, you know, and just hang in there, Anthony, you're not that bad. So I'll disappear to heaven. I got this Bible, and I read the prophets. I thought, my goodness, they're talking about nations beating their swords into plowshares, about nation never, ever building a tank to go and kill somebody else. I thought, that's wonderful, because I wanted that, I guess, you know, but I found that. And that's basically what the prophets of Israel taught, isn't it? They say the world's going to be a great place one day, but it's going to be, you ain't seen nothing yet, but, as they say in Georgia, you ain't seen nothing yet, but it's pretty bad now. And it's going to get even worse. This is a rather dismal thing, but it comes out good. And then I realized that I'd really been praying that in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. What's that about? Oh, I see, kingdom, and it hasn't come yet. I'm praying for it to come. Is that clear? So the public really knows that, and yet when you ask somebody, when you're having your hair cut, and you say, what do you understand by thy kingdom come? She'll probably drop the scissors, you know. Well, what's this crazy asking me theological questions? So we went round the malls today and a Baptist college, and we asked those very questions about the Trinity of students, and I went with our cameraman here. And it was just fascinating. First of all, the publisher are very sweet, very kind, very willing to respond. But the confusion is incredible, the uncertainty. And so we were asking questions about the kingdom. Well, if the kingdom is going to be in the future, where is it going to be? And you'd say, well, what have you thought about this verse? Now, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. And some of these students at the Baptist College were telling us, well, I'm going to heaven. So how does that work? If you're going to heaven and Jesus is going to be on the earth, that doesn't sound right. And they would say, well, you're making me really think here. This is interesting. You're making me think. So that's my evolution, though, thus far. I am a naive biblicist. I take the text of Scripture as it is. There are some corruptions which can be determined. I understand that. But I just think that if you don't have an accurate, substantially accurate report, you haven't got anything to base your religion on. I don't know who I'm talking to here. Some of you may be atheists, agnostics, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons. Doesn't matter. But that's my journey so far. Now, if you've got a better idea, you know, I'm still listening. You're not going to persuade me to be an atheist. You're not going to convince me that Jesus didn't exist. And I think that he's a preacher of the kingdom of God. I've written all this in books, you know, and I'm happy to give you anything that's useful for you to read. I'm happy to give it to you. Jesus was a kingdom of God preacher. He was a Jewish rabbi. Any child can see that. So I'm immediately saying, what's the kingdom? And clearly, it's essentially something that hasn't happened yet. Thy kingdom come, right, top of the prayer list. I cannot bring myself to believe that the teaching of Jesus and Paul is that complex. Because they were going to ordinary folk like ourselves, fishermen. But the church has made this whole thing fearfully complex, especially in the area of defining God and Jesus and kingdom. Very difficult. That's why you've got 34,000 differing denominations. So there's a nice logistics question, if you like, a nice puzzle. How do you get from people writing about the faith in agreement, apparently, to 34,000 denominations. It's a challenge. And one huge church which claims to have the leader who is the descendant of Peter the Apostle, so that everything he says is infallible since 1872. That's an amazing claim, right? Fascinating claim.
Bring us up to speed, because now you teach at the Atlanta Bible College, which is part of the Church of God, the Abrahamic faith.
Right.
So this is a, you know, one of those 34,000 denominations.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they have specific distinctives. I mean, how did you come across them, and at what point after the Armstrong movement, how did that come about? We have one of our favorite members in apparently.
It's seized.
How did that come about? And
I'm hoping this story is useful. Should you encounter anything like this in your family, you've got some reference point here. Because I've been there. I've done this religious thing. And so when you come out of the Armstrong movement, your guru falls apart, right? The person in whom you had trusted as your spiritual leader, really against your better training, because I was always trained at school to be a critical thinker. We were. But I gave all that up, and I simply believed that Herbert had the Sabbath. He had that fourth commandment. See, we were God's only true people because we were keeping the fourth commandment. You guys weren't. I now think that's theologically quite mistaken, I have to say. But that's where I was in my ignorance. So when you come out, you're shattered because you, first of all, ethically, your guru falls apart. He wasn't the saint you thought he was. But many of his people are. The majority of his people were fine, good people paying their two and three tithes, three-tenths of their income. So your guru falls apart ethically, but he fell apart theologically for me too, and on a language thing. I looked at it this way. God saved me through such skills as I had in language. I should have thought of this much earlier. But Herbert Armstrong said, you can't be born again until the resurrection. And he said, didn't John say that which is, Jesus is reported saying, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, right? Well, are you Spirit? Do the pin test. Well, no. So then you aren't born again. Got it, Lee? Did I convince you?
So he actually said that.
Huh?
That's what he actually said.
Oh, yeah. We all believe it. We all nodded.
I have a question because, I mean, it takes a certain amount of courage to, even after your leader is morally bankrupt, I mean, you know, the current situation with Ted Haggard, I mean, how many people are actually going to question all their doctrines because of it? Maybe they will, but how many of them are willing to challenge just because the one man falls? You know, we'll replace him with somebody else that's going to be more sure, a better leader, but I mean,
it's a great point.
It takes a certain amount of courage, so I mean, was there some kind of anguish in the soul about the whole Sabbath? Was it difficult and enjoyed in life? I mean, why would you actually challenge that?
Yeah, that's a great point, Dan. Of course, Herbert was not just one of many Haggards. I mean, there are thousands of evangelical preachers, right? So Herbert was irreplaceable. He was God's apostle, final, last time, apostle, preacher, king. So I had all that to get rid of. The other point would be the agony of the whole experience. I was not happy in that. If you'd known me in those early years, my religion wasn't working for me well at all. I didn't know why. And so you're caught. You see, because you believe you have the truth. You believe you're God's only true, really true church. Because you've got your apostle, and you've got your Sabbath keeping, and your tithing. And you've got the gospel of the kingdom. Now that actually makes better sense still. There's some good validity there. So it's a mixture of things. Yeah, not too much courage, because I did begin looking at the Sabbath issue, and to this day, I still have difficulty with Colossians 2:16. Seems to relegate Sabbath keeping to a shadow. It doesn't seem to make it the greatest and most important commandment, which we were taught. So those ethical and theological things then crumbled, right? Then you come out and you're shattered. For about 3 weeks, we were atheists, I think, my wife and I. I mean, God has now abandoned us, clearly. We have wasted 14 years of our life. Not actually wasted, because I can sympathize, and I have been able to help others coming out of, let's not mention names, but other very restricted cult experiences. But I think the cult is wider than most people think. And F.F. Bruce, the great F.F. Bruce, who took me under his wing very kindly, wrote handwritten letters to me when I was 30 or 25. He said to me, one thing is true, evangelical Protestants are just as much slaves of tradition as are Roman Catholics that they criticize. And there's a great deal of truth in that. So we all need to look at our traditions. So yes, there was a certain amount of courage, and yet I think we were relieved to come out of it. We were shattered. Our world had fallen apart, and we were atheists for 3 weeks. We had four car accidents in the space of 3 weeks now, and I don't know what was going on. They weren't fatal, clearly, because I'm still here, but pretty bad. I've never had car accidents like that.
Good thing they weren't fatal.
Yes.
So you had a lot of distress and distraction, I guess.
Probably we were very disturbed and shattered. My wife, actually, I didn't tell you part of it. We went on the jet. The jet belonged to the guru. And we flew from England. We were married in England. My American wife and I were married in England by the great man. So our marriage is very special. Pardon my cynicism here, but the cynical British part of me comes out. I'm not angry with anybody. God is their judge. You know, God will sort this out. He will. He has to. So we did see some very strange things happen on the plane in terms of smuggling rich bits and pieces and stuff. There was all sorts of odd things going on. So we had to get out. Then you say, well, where am I going to go now? Well, we did. We had established in our minds that the kingdom of God is the gospel. I mean, I don't know if you're interested in a verse. I mean, can I quote a Bible verse here? You know, I don't want to be... I don't know who this audience is. I haven't got a clue, but you can pick up any translation of the Bible if you were interested. If you say you'd like to investigate what Jesus is doing, you pick up any translation you like, and you open to Luke 4, verse 43, and the scene is this, Luke 4, 43. Jesus is obviously an attractive rabbi. The ordinary people like him. They say, Jesus, please stay here in our town and be our resident rabbi. We don't want to see you go. And his response to that is interesting. He says, I must preach the gospel about the kingdom of God to the other cities also. That's the reason I was sent. Wow. That's amazing. I mean, you have a book here in America about the purpose-driven church. You heard of that? Why doesn't he mention that verse? You won't find that verse anywhere. So, and again, I'm not trying to be super critical or angry. I'm simply trying to investigate as best I can. And what I see here is a huge gap in the system in terms of its inability to copy Jesus' kingdom of God gospel. Does that make any sense? I think it's unarguable. You can show this to any of your friends that what Jesus was driven by was his obsession with the kingdom of God. That's just a fact. So that 443 is very good. I must preach the kingdom of God gospel. Preaching in the Bible is always preaching the gospel. Evangelizome in Greek, you know the word. Evangel, evangelizome. It means to preach the gospel. So I must evangelize the kingdom of God. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the other cities. That's why God, my Father, commissioned me. Now, I'm a simple guy. I mean, that's very clear to me. So if you don't hear your pastor preaching that constantly, you might ask him, why not? It's a good question. You help him. Because you go very gently. No harsh criticism. But that's a fascinating verse to me. And then in the very next verse, 5:1, it says, the people were eagerly hearing the word of God. The word of God. And what Luke has done brilliantly there is to create an equation between the preaching of the kingdom and the word of God. Right now, the public doesn't know that. In the public arena, you hear, got the word of God, got the word of God, got the word of God. I'm living by the word. That's not wrong, but it's not accurate either. Because the word of God in the New Testament is a technical shorthand phrase for the gospel of the kingdom, I would argue. And you'll find that in any Bible dictionary. Now that's easy. Now I'm making sense of it. You know, if I lecture on the USA and you think it's the United Stamp Association, you're lost in the beginning. Or if I lecture on PhDs and you think it's a post-hole digger, you've got to get hold of the basic vocabulary to make any sense of this thing. I just don't think that churches are doing a great job at that, if I may be faintly critical. It's not that difficult because you've got this kingdom gospel and then you've got the word, the word, the word, which is a technical shorthand for the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, I don't need to say USA is United States of America to an audience like this. I say America, you know what that's about. I say USA, oh, okay, now he said something different. No, we know this, but we don't know it in Scripture, and therefore we're not making any sense of this. So if you're an atheist or an agnostic, I would simply say at least give the text a chance. You know, try to read it and see what Jesus was doing. Now, you may disagree with the whole thing at the end of it, but at least see what it is driving this rabbi who was crucified on a cross. And what's driving him is the kingdom of God. So then you say, well, what's the kingdom and what's God? That's a good question. So the kingdom is clearly, for a rabbi, that future denouement of the chaotic world. It's an apocalyptic thing, to use the technical term. It's firstly that. I'm not saying it's only that. But it's firstly what's going to happen when God intervenes with the Messiah to send him back at his second coming to establish the vision of all the prophets, which is peace on earth. Assyria and Egypt and Israel saying, we lay down our arms. The very opposite of Iran saying, I'll wipe Israel off the face of it. That's an awful thing to say, isn't it? Come on. You're the president of this whole shooting match? And you want to wipe another country? Oh, come on, that's terrible. Well, Jesus is going to sort that all out. And now then you say, well, what's God, if you like? Kingdom of God, if we analyze that other word, God. Well, then we get into this Trinitarian thing. I don't know how I got into writing this book. I mean, there's no special virtue in any of that. But, you know, if we believers like to think, and you can judge it one way or the other, that God has been in this whole thing. I'm convinced of that. The pattern is clear. We were allowed in our foolishness to go through this cult experience, but I've learned enormously from the dangers of that. And I love what we're doing now compared with that. I'm kind of happy with this now. This has been fun. I actually enjoy this, you know. And I've got colleagues here who are not threatening me with death if I don't pay them two tithes. But he's been awfully good on that score. He didn't charge me a thing. You know? So it's so much better, and I'm free. I can even have a glass of wine with you if I want to. Now, if you don't want to, I won't do it, you know. Fine. Not a big deal. Those idiot things that churches get up to under the influence of the temperance movement, which was not the temperance movement, it was the abstinence movement, create a whole lot of havoc where people became more righteous than Jesus. And they'd have gone to that way and say, oh, look at that Messiah. He's drinking that wine. We don't need that, right? So that's part of my cry is, for goodness sake, don't add rules and laws to the faith that Jesus didn't make. It just kills it. Stone dead. It's legalism, and you don't want that. And you don't need to insist on observing the new moon. Now, if you want to go out and see the new moon every first of the month, praise the Lord, do it. Enjoy. But don't insist that I've got to do that and everybody across the world's got to go and watch the new moon. But I've got friends on email who are completely consistent that that's what we should do. You don't know until you go onto, well, you do, some of you, on the internet. Until you go on the internet, you won't believe the struggle and the chaos and the agony of it all out there. So I'm trying to bring, for myself, really, you know, we all do theology for ourselves first. Something that actually makes sense to me. What makes sense to me is the kingdom of God, right? So I've got the kingdom, more or less.
So you held on to that when you came out of
I did. I held on to that.
So then you continue to... Yes. What did you do? I mean, you have the kingdom. You're apparently past the atheist stage.
Past the which stage?
Past the atheist stage.
Yeah, oh yes. Absolutely. That didn't last long.
So you grabbed back a hold of the kingdom. Yes. So that seems so. Jesus right. Preached this kingdom.
That's
like that
right.
Idea. Right.
That seemed right.
And where did you go from there? What happened? Where,
okay, that's great. I thank you for guiding me, because it's hard to keep on track here. But yes, I decided that I'm going to do this thing in a more scholarly manner. Because one of the things the cult does to you is, don't you read any scholars now. Scholars are all fools. They're all idiots. You believe the apostle. Now, he had 6 months in a prayer closet, and God gave him all of this truth. Or he had 1,000 visions, and you don't need anything else, because God gave it to him. So don't you listen to those scholars. Mm-hmm. Now, there's some element of truth here, because frankly, a lot of scholars are very skeptical. They're not very good believers, but they're very expert in their field. And so I decided then to buy a theological book, and Dan is about that, because I've got a large library of many second-hand books. But I bought everything I could find, the way of dictionaries and commentaries from the best people at Oxford and Cambridge and Yale and Harvard and everywhere at Fuller. And that has helped me, because I'm getting some kind of balance from the academy now, right? And we need to. None of us is dropped out of heaven as some new visionary, you know, to discover the faith for the first time. I'm only processing the best I can of a tradition that I see has been a minor tradition in terms of its anti-Trinitarianism, but not a new invention at all, heaven forbid. So the scholarship element helped me enormously, right? Listening to what other people were doing and reading everything, talking to everybody. So we're not a cult at Atlanta Bible College. If we don't tell the students now, you don't buy anybody else's book. I want my students to go and talk to everybody. Go and talk to the Muslims and the Catholics and the atheists and learn, interact, and see what they have to say. That's not the cult. So, yes, then the point was this. Well, where do you go now? The Herbert Armstrong thing having fallen apart. What do you do now? Well, you go back to the C of E. And it was very welcoming, red carpet treatment, very lovely people, as in all churches, marvelously kind people often.
Church of England, right?
Church of England, C of E.
Right, well.
Church of England.
We don't have one of those here.
You don't. Episcopal Church, roughly speaking, right? You go back to the local church where you're born, in my case, in Guildford, Surrey, in that area, where the church has been there since 1066. And it's been propped up here and there where it was falling apart. But the name of the clergy is listed there since that time. all down to 1990, whatever it was, when we were there. So 1980s it was. And it's not quite satisfying because you get a 10-minute sermon, which is about souls going to heaven to play harps on pink clouds. And you're back where you started. You're not going to hear much about the kingdom. And that was a fixed point for me. Now, we did restudy that and came utterly convinced that Luke 4:43, if you don't hear that, you hear nothing. The kingdom of God is what I'm preaching. That's the reason Jesus said. That's clear. That's an easy, put your stake in that verse. That's a refrigerator verse, right? Like, the Lord is my shepherd, God is love. And you don't put God as a consuming fire on your fridge, most of you do. But you probably should. You do the Pollyanna verses. But that's my stake verse, right? Luke 4:43, I start, and I did 260 radio programs later, all at my site. I started with that, and I had the fun of every day doing 15 minutes on the kingdom of God. It was very exciting. If only because people don't really know this. And they kind of do, but they don't really know it, as we found out interviewing marvelous students today and other people. So that was a fixed point. Now then, you say, the Church of England doesn't seem to do much with that. It's very vague and all-embracing, and it's waffly. It's imprecise, the Church of England sermon. So it doesn't grip us. There aren't 150 different churches in town like there would be here. There's only the Baptists, and they're kind of small. There might be a Methodist church if you're lucky, so you haven't got many choices. Now, you do have the Charismatics, if I may be humorous with them. They were very excited, and they were raising their hands and telling me that if I didn't speak in tongues, I wasn't going nowhere fast. I was going nowhere fast. That's challenging. He said, well, maybe we've got this wrong. Now, we're very shattered now. We're listening to everybody because maybe you've got it. No, maybe you've got it. So tell me what you believe and show me why this is so wonderful. Well, the Charismatics are right there at the door, at your door, and they're laying hands on you quickly, right? When you meet some of them, you're being edged into the corner against the wall, and you're being asked if you've ever spoken in tongues. I thought, well, this is it. You know, this is probably it. So let's lay it on. So we all went sheep-like to the front to get the tongues, and we never got it. And then we observed that some of the tongue speakers, the most fiery tongue speakers, were the least responsible character-wise. They seemed to be the people that didn't quite have it together. I don't know if that's a fair judgment, but then I started looking at Paul, and I saw in Acts, or first of all in Acts, that that tongue's event in Acts was real language. Those people spoke foreign languages unlearned, and they were heard and understood by people whose languages those were. That's clear. Now, I'm a language person, so I had some feel for language, and if you now speak to me in Swahili, which I know you don't probably know, I'm listening. You get my attention. You burst forth in German, which I presume you don't know it, and I do, I'm listening. But if you just go, ah, and so on, I'm not convinced that that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit. So we struggled with all of that. The Charismatics came very strong at us. Then I looked at the healing ministries in the States, and some of your American television stuff is amazing for Brits, just amazing. So we went through this gamut of who's got the truth? You know, where is this thing? 34,000 different versions of the Bible. This is amazing. So slowly then you sort of narrow it down. You stay with your kingdom thing, and at the door come the CDs. Who are the CDs? The Christadelphians. And they say, we believe in the gospel of the kingdom, like you. And they said to me, where'd you get this from? You're not supposed to know that. We're the only denomination that knows about the kingdom. So that's great. We've got a point of fellowship. Now let's talk about the kingdom. Isn't this great? Jesus is coming back. Thy kingdom come. He's going to establish kingdom on the earth. That's blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the whole earth. Would you like to have the whole earth as your inheritance? Gets my attention. And so they said, that's right. You're dead right on the kingdom. And then I discovered that they'd come out of a movement beginning in the 1850s. In the 1850s, in the United States, there was a huge resurgence of Adventism from which our dear friends the SDAs came. They're milling around saying, you know, the Bible says Jesus is coming back. Of course, they then went wrong and set dates, which is fatal. They did some very bizarre mathematical calculations. I mean, with great respect. Bizarre. I mean, odd mathematical calculations. They came up with 1844, and it didn't happen. But there was a huge resurgence of interest in Adventism. And any child reading the New Testament can see that everything is about Jesus coming back to establish this kingdom. If it isn't that, it ain't nothing, believe me. It just is there, whether you like it or not. So that was interesting. And then the Christadelphians said to us, well, wait a minute, buddy, you've got a couple of things seriously wrong in your theology. In the Armstrong movement, we had believed that God was two gods in the one family of God. And before that, Dan, I had no idea. In the Church of England, I wouldn't have known what Trinity was. I wouldn't have cared, couldn't have engaged any of these arguments. I had no view at all, right? In Armstrong, we had, in the beginning was the Word, that was in the beginning was the Son, we've got the Son there, and he was from the beginning, and there was God the Father, and Jesus was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That was our system, we never questioned it. Two gods in the God family. The CDs came in, bless their hearts, and said, Anthony, your view of Jesus pre-existing as the Son of God is wrong. I thought, oh no, my dear man, you know, I've got 150 verses at least. We'll show you're wrong. However, we're so shattered, we said, we have to listen. And we do. We have to listen carefully. Somebody comes with something that's new and valuable. You give them a chance, at least, to listen. So for 2 years, my wife and I sat there every Thursday night, just like these meetings. We had two little girls at that time. And all they knew was a discussion about the kingdom of God. You know, we were still passionate about getting this right, because that's who we were. And the other thing then they said to me was this idea that there is a Satan out here, a supernatural being, is just wrong. That's not biblical, they said. You are Satan. Human nature is Satan, right? We said, well, that sounds odd, but, you know, we've been so wrong on practically everything. We've got to listen to that one carefully. After 2 years of discussion on those two topics, I was completely convinced by their view, what's called the Socinian view of Christology, namely that the Son of God, Jesus, began in the womb of his mother, Mary. He's not a pre-existent second member of the Trinity. Not at all that. They convinced me of that. At the same time, John A.T. Robinson, my cousin, and other leading theologians in Germany and Cambridge were really working at the same thing and producing books on that same thing. The public didn't know that. So these two things were coming together. And to this day, then, I will argue fiercely for that view. I'm totally prejudiced. I've taught it for years, so I'm prejudiced. But that makes beautiful sense to me, that Mary had a baby. And she didn't bear God. If you go to an evangelical church out here, you'll hear this. That Mary, as the angels watched, I'm quoting now, as the angels watched, Mary changed God's diapers. Strike you as good or bad? I think that's horrible, quite honestly.
That's Max Lucado, right?
That's Max Lucado. The other quote was that Catholic priest came and said, that God came to Mary and said to Mary, will you please be my mother? I think that's quite bizarre. Because Luke's account of the beginning of Jesus is rivetingly clear. And so if you were reading, if you were new to any of this, if we were studying Luke 4:43 would be a good place to start to establish the kingdom of God as the gospel. Secondly, then, you might want to start with the birth narratives in Luke. Get a modern translation. The King James is difficult and foggy. Any modern translation will do. King James is fine, too. It's beautiful in its way, but it puts up some sort of a barrier between you, perhaps. Whatever translation you like, maybe the New American Standard Version or one of the modern versions. And go to Luke 1, and you have an amazing story there, that an angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to get pregnant without the benefit of a husband. And for that reason precisely, you're going to bear the Son of God. You see the connection? For that reason. For what reason? The miracle in Mary. For no other reason. Now, that's not what the church teaches. The churches teach. The churches teach that there is a Son of God who is an eternal, pre-existing, co-equal being. And I sat with your good friends up there in Tennessee, and they said that Jesus, the Son of God, has life underived, eternal, totally equal with the Father, not a whit less than the Father. And I think it's simply false. And that's a later tradition, I suggest. Because the Lucan idea is very clear that the Son of God is the result of that miracle. For that reason precisely, he will be the Son of God. He will be called the Son of God, be the Son of God. That gets my attention. So now then we have Adam being created. And in due course, we have a second Adam, he's called in the New Testament. What if the first brand of Adam fails, as we appear to have done not very well, and God then steps in about 2,000 years later, and he says, let's do something different here. And within the biological chain, using Mary as the mother, he creates a miracle, a begetting. So think about the word beget. It means to bring into existence. How can you be brought into existence if you're already in existence? Garbled stuff for me. I reject that. You can't. How can you be 6 months younger than your cousin, Jesus and John, cousins, 6 months younger, and billions of years older. How can, from a single straight line, can it begin at 2 points? A single straight line, can it begin at 2 points? So I would invite you to reflect on this whole notion of pre-existence, because it's pretty difficult to even think about it. Did Gabriel or the Mary, not Mary, but the Michael the Archangel, did he die somehow before Jesus was born? How does that work? It's awfully complex. And I think if you'd read Matthew and Luke carefully, they're simply describing Mary having a baby supernaturally. The only woman on earth to have had a baby without the benefit of a human husband. That's amazing. That gets my attention. You meet Jesus across a dinner table and you say, "Who's your father, Jesus?" He looks at you and says, "God is my father." Now, I can say that in a secondary sense, and we Christians can, but Jesus can say it in the literal sense. God, therefore, created that miracle. That's the reason for which he was... Now, I've gone to the Luke 4:43 text. That's the reason he's the Son of God, right? So those texts are formative for me.
Well, how did you... Because you were debating with Chris Adelphians on 2 points. One of them was this Trinitarian idea, or Christian United, and the other one was the devil. What happened with the devil?
The devil one, I was more than ever convinced they were wrong on that. I cannot bring myself to think there's no devil in Scripture. So they won me over totally on the issue of who Jesus really is. And you might say, well, these things are very academic and abstruse. In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. The Bible claims that we should live by every word of it, not just the words that we find useful. So all of this is part of the scriptural revelation. So the devil thing, I simply cannot bring myself to believe that there's no supernatural devil in Scripture. It's very obvious. But here's the lesson again. There's the cult element there in the CDs. These dear people have been taught this for years, I suggest. It's very hard to change. Here's the principle. If you've been taught something from beloved teachers or young kids, as young kids, it is spiritual surgery to change that for all of us. If you've been influenced very strongly by people you really admired and you loved their lives, they were good people, watch out for the factor of spiritual blindness, because it does take major surgery. And you don't want to do it overnight, and nobody should threaten you and badger you and say, "You've got to believe what I believe." No. But you should, at least if you're seeking truth, you can say to God, as our beloved ex-Church of Christ man in Australia did, Greg Dybul. He said, "Oh God..." I won't try to do his Australian accent, but he said, "Oh God, if I'm been deceived, undeceive me." That's a good prayer. He was a leading exponent of the Church of Christ, not this United Church of Christ, the Church of Christ. And this was a strange event. We went to a Bible study with him one night, and when he came in, he was a very good student of the Bible and a leading pastor. He was going to be a big evangelist in Australia. And he started by saying, "Well, I know where you stand on this Trinity thing. Let's not argue about that." And I said, "No, leave that alone." But when everybody went away at midnight, I said to him, I wasn't planning some coup. You know, I just said, "Why do you believe in this Trinity?" And by 2 o'clock in the morning, his head was spinning. And 2 years later, he's written a very nice book on all of this material. I think you've seen that book. That doesn't make him right, but certainly his mind was totally changed. And he's very thrilled with that. So that's the doctrinal formation, I suppose you might say. And we've been teaching Greek and Hebrew and the New Testament to small numbers, and traveling a bit and doing some radio and writing some books. And internet, of course, is like the printing press. It's totally changed the world, hasn't it? Absolutely incredible. I remember when I was about 50 years old, I'm 71 now, I was 55 when the computers came in. I remember thinking, being a kind of conservative guy, this is the younger generation, I can't have this. They gave us a little floppy disk, you know, said, "Push it in the pocket and practice." And I said, "Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'll do the typewriter." Madness.
You pretty much brought us up to speed in terms of, you talk about, you've written a book on the gospel of the kingdom, and you've touched on some of your Socinian perspectives, with the beginning of Jesus, beginning of the womb of Mary, based on Luke 1:35. Mm-hmm. Maybe you can touch on really quickly, maybe just talk about the Trinity in general. Some of the things that you have found problematic, I'm assuming that it started with the Christadelphians, and then we'll kind of open it up and let
That's absolutely right. Right. Here's where the issue of the Trinity is reduced to a very simple principle. You want something easy. Jesus was a Jew. I think we'd agree with that. There's no question he was a Jewish person. On one occasion, it's in Mark 12. If you were taking any notes on verses, we had Luke 4:43, we had Luke 1:35. Now, Mark chapter 12, and verses 28 and following. There's an episode there where a Jewish scribe, who would be a professional Bible teacher, a trained full-time Bible teacher, a scribe, a scholar, came to Jesus, not hostile. I mean, Jesus was a very significant rabbinical figure. I mean, they'd never heard a man talk like this before, because he spoke with authority, unlike their preachers, right? So he comes up to Jesus and says, "Listen, Master, Rabbi, I want to ask you a question now. What is the greatest of all the commandments?" The Jews like to list commandments in order of priority, and of course they'd added a whole lot of crippling things, like chickens mustn't lay eggs on Saturday, and you mustn't spit out a plum stone. Well, not a pip, or a plum, well, plum stone, right? You know what that is. I don't think Americans know what that is. Whatever it is, in the middle of a plum, you spit it out. Pip, there you go. You mustn't do that on the Sabbath, because that would be farming. And 617 rules, right? So watch out for religion. Don't let it cripple you with idiotic things that God doesn't require you to do. That's a great danger. Jesus was terribly against that. Remember that? "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines a bunch of traditions. You have burdened the people," Jesus said. You scholars, you leaders have burdened these dear people who want just a word of encouragement to get them through life. And you've got these 617 things they mustn't do. And I said, this is great danger in religion. Anyway, so this scribe says, what is the greatest? Can you give us now the sum of all theology in a brief statement? And what does Jesus answer there? He quotes the statement about God found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, and also 4:35. It's a combination of Deuteronomy 4:35 and 6, 4 and 5. And that statement is the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for hear. The Hebrew for hearing is Shema, right? So the command form is Shema. They call it the Shema. And it says this: "Listen, Israel." Don't miss this one. Pay attention to this. Get this above everything else. "The Lord our God is one Lord." That's amazing. That sounds very difficult to me. One Lord doesn't sound like three persons. Now, Jesus quoted that text. He's agreeing with a Jewish scribe, because the scribe said, "You've got it right, Master. That's precisely right. There's no one else beside him." Now, you must realize that Jews were taught that the one thing they mustn't lose is the unity of God, right? You teach a child this high, please don't ever say that God is two or three. Don't do that. And when you die as a Jew, you say, Echad, with your last breath. That's the Hebrew for one. You understand that? I mean, it's an extraordinary culture. Were they crazy? Not necessarily. Those Jews are quite remarkable people. But they knew that you don't lose track in your prayer life of the fact that God is one. You want to tell him all the time. You want to celebrate that. But don't talk about God being two or three. That's incredible. See, I'm very prejudiced here, but I say that that's the creed of Jesus. And you might ask your pastor, why isn't that the creed of our church? Since we're Jesus' people, we're following Christ, why would we not recite his creed? I think that's an interesting question. We've tried that in various forums, and you get all sorts of strange answers. That's rather remarkable. How did we get from that Jewish Unitarian creed? Because really everybody knows the Jews were Unitarians. How do we get from that to this mysterious thing that God is three persons in one essence? We've shifted from one person God to three persons in one essence. Hank Hanegraaff says three who's in one what. All right, so show me a verse in the Bible where God is a what. Or you can say to your friend, show me a verse in the Bible where the word God means triune God. Is there one? There are 12,000 shots for you, 12,000 chances of the word God, roughly, in the Bible, about 12,000. You've got 1,317 otheos in the New Testament, the Greek otheos, and you've got Elohim, and you've got Adonai, the Lord God, and you've got the famous Yahweh that nobody knows how to pronounce, and you don't get to arguing about how to pronounce it, as they like to do on the internet, and kill each other because you're not pronouncing it right now. It's silly. So Yahweh is 7,000 times, and Elohim, I think 2,500 times probably, rather than 3,000. Anyway, about 12,000 times you've got God, God, in the Bible, right? Go through and find out if there's any of them means the triune God. I don't think there are any. And our best scholars admit that. That's amazing. You mean they never wrote God equals triune God anywhere? And yet I have to believe that or be burned at the stake in the case of Servetus. There's something fishy here. There's something that doesn't make any sense to me. So in my simple way, I'm suggesting that that whole thing needs to be examined, that God is one. And it starts in that episode in Mark 12. Don't forget that there are over a billion Muslims who are very troubled by the idea of three. Now, I'm not saying that Allah is exactly the Christian God. I'm not suggesting that. But at least they've been taught that God is one. How about your Jewish friends? There are thousands of them, millions of them. They won't come near your Jesus if you're a Christian, because they are not going to believe that God is three, because their religion taught them. Don't ever believe that. So we've got a huge world, interesting world problem here. We could at least sit at a table with Muslims and Jews and say, actually, the Christian God is one, not three. The Son of God is the Son of God. He's a miracle man in the womb of Mary. But it's the devil that's saying that Jesus is too good to be a man. The devil's not keen on man. This incredible creation we see around it. He's not clean on that. So his psychology, I suggest, is this: that Jesus is much too good to be a man. He can't be a man. He has to be God. Look, he does all those miracles. He forgives sins. Don't tell me that's a man. A mortal man couldn't die for your sins. That's no good. But what if God ordains that an unblemished, sinless man dies for your sins? If that's God's way, I'll accept that. So I think he's the Son of God, and that doesn't mean he's just any old man. He's not just a normal man. If you say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you're making a huge claim. But he doesn't go around saying, ego imi o theos, I am God. Never. Not once. And when they say, you're getting a bit like you sound, you're usurping the power of God, what does he say? I can do nothing by myself. That's a very much a depotentiated God, isn't it? He can do nothing by himself. I'm only doing what the Father instructed me to do. So what if he's the pinnacle of the human example of what you and I can be? Not quite at the level of Jesus, I agree. But this is a human being who models what it's like to be in relationship with God. That's his task. And he models it perfectly. That makes actually better sense to me. And so he's the Christian hero founder, right? He's your real guru. That's the rabbi to listen to. And then there's Paul, of course, who for me reflects the teaching of Jesus also. So I think the New Testament is a kingdom of God, gospel, Unitarian peace. And, of course, it's another story to try to explain how did they go from A to B? How did we get in this other system? It was a gradual process. Around 150 AD, huge influx of Greek philosophy. And so in 150 AD, when they commented on that Luke 1:35, they said this. The text says the Holy Spirit comes over Mary, and for that reason it will be the Son. And the commentator in 150 AD is saying, Jesus is engineering his own conception. That's a different story. And the Gnostics were saying Jesus came through Mary. And the biblical Christian documents say he came ex Maria, out of, originating in Mary. And if you go to the Matthew account, Matthew 1:20 says, Joseph is worried about, you know, should I divorce this lady? She's in trouble. We're in bad shape here. What am I going to do? And the angel comes and says, that which is begotten in her is from Holy Spirit. Begotten in her, brought into existence. In her. The Greek word yenao means to bring into existence. Church says no, there never was a time when he didn't exist. An anathema, if you dare say there was a time when he didn't exist. That's unfortunate, because I think it contradicts those texts. Yeah.
I assume, or I imagine in the research and writing for your book that you may have looked at several works written by Trinitarian scholars in defense of that doctrine, and I'm curious as to what you would say about maybe some of the most outstanding things that you came across in terms of the argumentation that they use, and how you responded to that, and maybe you could tell us a little something.
Well, briefly, yeah. I mean, obviously, he's a researcher too. You read everything you can find. You go to the secondhand books and you talk to everybody. You first have to find out what this Trinitarian thing is, and the public doesn't know what it is. It posits that God is three persons in one what? One thing, one essence, right? So you see the shift here? If you go from one person to three persons, you've got to shift the idea of unity, right? You've got one person and you arrive at one what? So the concept of one has changed from one who Because you've got 20,000 singular personal pronouns for God in the Old Testament, at least. I, right? I sit here and I say, I did this, I, and you don't say, well, how many persons is he? Because you learned in your English grammar that a singular personal pronoun means a single person, right? But you've got 20,000 samples of those in the Old Testament, so no wonder the Jews were Unitarians. So you ponder, how did we get then from that one person God to another form of one? Because everybody says, I believe in one God. But that oneness has changed from a one person to a one thing. That's a considerable shift, right? So you then look at all the books you can. You read all the history books of the development of dogma, and some of them in German, they're not even in English. You plow through all that. And if you're doing this as a job, as I was blessed with this from 1980, we found, I didn't finish the story, we found after not being able to agree with the Christadelphians, we found the Abrahamic Atlanta Bible College then in Oregon, Illinois. And I went to work for them as a teacher, so I've had time to read. And you simply see what happened was that they started pushing Jesus back behind his birth. They started adding a prehistorical chapter to him. Instead of looking forward to the kingdom, really, they said, you look back there, and in the spacey past, eternal past, God had a son in heaven. That's very odd. I just don't see that in Scripture. So you find out then that the Trinity is a development based on a new concept of one, that's all.
To the notion of salvation.
Okay.
And I'll just let you, yes. You know, how can, if Jesus isn't all God, yes, and all man, yeah, how is it that he's involved in our salvation, or yeah, is he?
Oh, he's totally, and, he's, yes,
and,
totally.
And if I could expand just a little, yes, bit on that same thing.
Of course.
The resurrection.
Absolutely. I mean, the resurrection, I don't know how much it's common belief among us at all, but without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. That's quite clear. The story is simply that the Son of God died. Now, God cannot die, by the way. So the Son of God died, that's clear. And God raised him. He's now, in my theology, taken to the right hand of the Father, where he's Adonai, my Lord, of Psalm 110.1. Not God. That famous Psalm 110.1 says the Lord, Yahweh, speaks to Adonai. Adonai is a non-deity title. That has unfortunately been misrepresented in a number of textbooks wrongly. It doesn't say God speaks to God. God speaks to the supreme human being. So he's there as our savior, right? And I'm trying to follow him. But I'm trying to follow him in everything he said. So I start with the one God command. I've got to believe that God is one. I've got to believe in his gospel of the kingdom. I've got to live the Christian life out of that. So salvation is based not only on believing in the death of Jesus, I think, and his resurrection, although that's essential. You mustn't forget that he did an awful lot of teaching and preaching before he died. But in the creeds of the Church of England, they say, I believe in Jesus, virginally born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? We've gone from his birth to his death. Salvation is closely related to listening carefully, I would argue, to his teaching. He keeps saying that. He says, please listen to my teaching. Jesus says that. He doesn't say, just watch me die on the cross. That's important too. Now, if you were the devil, what would you do? You'd say, I'll go on presenting Jesus endlessly. Jesus saved you. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I wouldn't tell you what Jesus said. And I think that's what's happened. Let me give you C.S. Lewis. The gospel is not in the gospels. What? The gospel is not in the gospels. How about Luther? Where's the gospel for Luther? It's in 1 Peter and Romans and Galatians, essentially. And Luther says, I'm paraphrasing, you can check these quotes. So if you didn't have Matthew, if you never read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're not losing much, really, because that's just good stories and miracles. But the gospel is in Romans and Galatians. And I say, wait a minute, my rabbi said, I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, that's why I was sent, right? And Jesus says, if you listen to my words, you're building your house on a rock. If you neglect my sayings, he says nothing else in John's gospel. And yet we've done it. We've achieved a miracle of pushing the teachings of Jesus, to some extent, into the background, right? And concentrating only on his death. So salvation is based on, I think, believing what God says.
I want to give a special thanks to Martian Mobster for the recording of this audio and for the song Village of Scrutiny.